And then if you would, open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. I'm glad you're here. This is a privilege for us to be able to worship together, and it's a wonderful time now for us to open our Bibles and to learn some from God's Word. Our focus today is going to be primarily in Genesis 4 to make some applications from the life of Cain. And so we'll be looking at this chapter and then a couple of passages in the New Testament as we make some applications. It's a blessing to be able to stand before you like this and humbled by your attention and your eager fingers as you turn. Also, I want to say I appreciate so much seeing people taking notes, and that encourages me to be very thoughtful about, you know, making very clear and distinct points that are memorable in that way. Many a sermon I've listened to and taken notes on my own and gone back and said, "Oh yeah, that was a really good sermon so and so preached," and preparing myself to do that sort of thing. But I appreciate the memory of good lessons. And it's a wonderful blessing for us to be able to get together and study God's Word like this. And so I appreciate you not taking it for granted that we get to open God's Word together. We're here in Genesis 4. And let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 17 together. "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. It's desirous for you, but you must rule over it.' And Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And the Lord said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth.' And Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me.' And the Lord said to him, 'Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold.' And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. And Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch." And we can continue reading here what happens to the family of Cain afterward. But I'll tell you that many times in studying the book of Genesis with other people, this is a fascinating chapter where people just sort of pour over with questions. And it's an exciting chapter for me to study through with someone who doesn't have very much familiarity with the Bible. The book of Genesis is a rich tapestry of details that forms little pockets and niches so that the rest of the Bible story can find its root and its tether back into these very details. And so it shouldn't surprise us that Genesis 1 through 3 and setting the stage for the rest of the drama that is the Bible story is full of pictures that we'll scratch our heads at and later go, "Oh, that's what that's about." And then, of course, chapter 4 is going to continue some of those things. And so this is a very rich section of Scripture, and typically loads of questions are going to bubble up. Questions like, for instance, how did Cain and Abel know to offer God sacrifices in the first place? Was that something that God had given them instructions about? Did God tell them to do that? What were the specific instructions that God gave them, if he gave them any instructions at all? That's a question people have often asked. What's up with God not accepting Cain's sacrifice? I mean, what did he do? What did he do wrong? This seems kind of mean, actually, if you think about it. God didn't accept Cain's sacrifice. And if he just accepted his sacrifice, then maybe Cain wouldn't have gotten jealous and angry. And, you know, maybe Cain wouldn't have killed his brother Abel. Really, it's because of God's frustration. And that has really upset Cain here. And it wouldn't have had the first murder. And that's been a point I've discussed with people before as well. What was it about Cain's sacrifice that was so unacceptable to God? And that's actually a really good question that we'll come back to toward the end of the lesson, but that's a question people ask. Cain's afraid of being murdered himself. Well, he's out in the wide open world out there, but who's out there anyway? I mean, isn't this really kind of early on in the history of mankind? So, like, who else is out there sort of lurking in the shadows? The world's not just full of people by now, is it? I mean, there's Adam and Eve and then Cain, and there was Abel, but he's gone now. So who's out there? And that's a question people ask. And who's going to take vengeance on Cain? And in fact, in connection with that, who's Cain's wife? How did he get married? Because we read about in verse 17 that he knew his wife and they bore Enoch. Like, where'd she come from? And people ask all sorts of questions like this. I'm not going to answer all these questions today. Those are interesting questions. And there are answers to those questions, I think. We're not told all the answers, but there's some things we can figure out. But while people sort of bubble up with those sorts of questions when we come to Genesis 4, and it's an exciting chapter for people to sort of pepper the Bible with questions. The Bible's good for that. We just throw our questions at it and see what comes up. There's one question that we really need to spend time asking. And some of these questions, not all of them, but many of these questions we're asking right now, get around one very important question, and that is, what do we learn about God? Oh, and the mark on Cain, I forgot about that one. What was the mark on Cain? We won't talk about that. But instead, let's spend our time thinking about a very important question. What comes up from the page here about the character of the Creator? That is always an important question that we can ask when we study the Bible. What do we learn about God? A.W. Tozer, I think I've used this quote before, but he said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. It will shape everything that we think, everything that we do, everything that we feel. And so having something in our minds about God is incredibly important. That is, I think, the most important question we can ask, especially in Genesis 4, because there's so much for us to learn. And so there are a few things that we can see here. For instance, number one, God is the source of life. We see that in chapter 4, verse 1. It's almost a throwaway idea. Well, we've got to have children, and the earth has to get populated. That's sort of how things go in this story, in the history of the world, is we got a lot of people here. Right now, we just got two, Adam and Eve. But if you think about it, no child had ever yet been born. You just think about the strangeness of that experience for Adam and Eve to go through and actually have children together. They've been thrown out of the garden, driven away from God's presence, away from the tree of life. And now Eve, whose very name means, you know, life giver, she is one who's going to be giving life to all the rest of the world. She is our mother in that sense. She has her first child. And what she says is, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. All life is going to continue to exist by the grace of God, even in a world that has been broken by sin, especially in a world that's been broken by sin. We need to see God as still good. Even as we're experiencing all the hardships and trials and sufferings, Adam and Eve see the stark contrast. You and I have never lived in a world that is not broken because of sin. They had. And still to get this taste of God's goodness, that God is still the life giver, that's something we need to remember, that even in a world, especially in a world that has been broken because of past sins and our own sins, God is still the life giver. Also, God is to be honored. However they knew to do it, Cain and Abel bring God offerings of worship. Now, they have different abilities, different skills, different occupations, and so they bring offerings according to those skills and occupations. But if they're to honor God, they must consider His preferences. God does not accept all worship, and we see that very clearly here in chapter 4. He does not accept every worshiper. And so just because I'm going to offer God some form of worship doesn't mean that God is obligated to accept my worship or to accept me. God is the one who is worthy of honor, not the creature. The Creator is the one who gets the praise. And so that's something that we need to see and keep in our focus as we progress through this story that is the story of the Bible, the story of the whole world. Number three, God wants us to do well. And this is, I think, really surprising when we look at who Cain is in this story. God takes his time with Cain. And he tries to warn him about some things that he sees in his character. He looks beyond the surface and tries to encourage him to do what's right. God is not the kind of God who's looking to catch us in a bad moment and snap the lid shut on our fingers and says, "Aha, I got you. I knew that you'd let me down. I knew that you would sin." Sin is still sin, and we are still committing great evil against God when we disobey him. Even in a difficult moment or because of an occasion of weakness, it's still wrong, and there's really no excuse for it. But we see something of God's character in this. What we find here of God is that he's looking to help the heart of Cain. He doesn't overlook Cain just because he rejects his worship. He doesn't neglect him just because he's not offered to him what is honorable. He tries to help him. And he sees Cain headed toward a really dangerous intersection, and he gently warns him and encourages him to do what's right. That's a picture of God that I really need. There are times when I'm struggling with sin and with temptation and the wrong attitudes, and if I'm thinking about, well, what does God think of me right now? It is such a disappointment. I mean, have you ever thought that God thought you were a disappointment? And there are times probably where God does think I'm a disappointment. Now, there are times clearly in Scripture where he talks about his people are a disappointment, where they are servants that do not serve him very well. But what we see here is that God still cares for his people, and he's interested in helping them along the way. And so what we see is his mercy, that God is incredibly merciful. Now some readers may be inclined to take sides with Cain here, actually. And I kind of referenced that earlier. Isn't God being kind of hard and harsh to reject Cain? I mean, he offered him worship. He sacrificed to him just like Abel did. And so God, why are you not accepting Cain? In fact, we might even join with Cain saying, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." You're sending him away from his family out into the world? But we need to ask this question when we read carefully. Again, what can I learn about God here? And inevitably, what we learn is something about ourselves in the process. By point of contrast, God shows compassion for Cain. He's seeking to build him up, and he works even to preserve his life. And what did Cain just do? He tore down the life of his brother and destroyed him. He took the righteous person and killed him, and God takes a sinful person and tries to help him. Cain wants to feel better, to cover his shame somehow, so he offers another sacrifice besides what he offered God, this time to the god of jealousy, and he kills his brother to make that sacrifice. When I saw that picture for the first time, it just really opened my eyes that Abel is, in a sense, Cain's sacrifice to a false god, to the idol of his heart, if you will. That he is jealous, and he wants what he wants, and he's going to get it, and so Abel's in his way, and he gets rid of Abel. Learning about God then actually helps us to learn about man, about ourselves. And what we see here, what we learn, is that sin, that is, in this case, irreverence, jealousy, injustice, and really at its source, pride, destroys people, and it isolates them. It is a picture here in Genesis 4 of a ravenous beast who is crouching at the door, and it is hungry for people that it will claim. It will strike, it will overpower, and it will find opportunity to devour the people that commit sin. Make no mistake, sin is not something to play around with. Sin will destroy you, and it will isolate you, and that's what we see with Cain. In fact, that's the story of Genesis, is that's what sin does. It destroyed paradise, didn't it? It isolated man from God. It established conflict as the family norm. It creates exiles, fugitives, and wanderers. Adam and Eve, if you look back here in Genesis chapter 3, in verse 24, God drives out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And so Adam and Eve flee from God's presence because of their sin. They flee headed east. And where does Cain go? Well, in verse 16, he went away from the presence of the Lord, and he's headed east. He continues to leave and go further and further away from the presence of God. In fact, Cain builds a home for himself. Now, how's he going to be a fugitive and a wanderer if he's actually building a home for himself and he's establishing a city? He's a fugitive and a wanderer, he says, from the presence of God. If you notice back in verse 14, from your face I shall be hidden, and I shall be a fugitive and wander on the earth. I'm not at home anymore in the presence of God. And so the people in the book of Genesis are experiencing this pattern again and again. Cain is in exile, and that story gets echoed. Abraham, in some sense, becomes a fugitive and a wanderer, not because of his own sin at this time, but as a way of God fulfilling a promise to restore from sin. Is in hope of that restoration for himself, for his family, and for all mankind that God calls Abraham to be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Israel is a people without a homeland of their own. And so as this nation begins to develop, God tells Abraham, this is what's going to happen to your family. In Genesis 15, they're going to become a people of exile in someone else's land, slaves there in Egypt. And they come to a place that is not their own. And they are not long in that place, in the land of Canaan, until they're overrun by their enemies. They are exiled then from their home because of their irreverence, because of their injustice, and really because of their pride. And they are driven away, guess which direction? East, to Babylon. And so this pattern gets repeated, and there are echoes of this throughout the book of the Bible, but also through the book of Genesis. Their hope, Israel's hope, is a similar hope to Joseph's hope that we see in the end in Genesis 50, where he says to his family, God will surely visit you. That is the hope of a people longing for restoration to their homeland, a homeland that they know is where God is. God will surely visit you. So from Cain's vantage point, we look to a time of reconciliation, a time of acceptance and of life. From the book of Genesis' vantage point, we look for God to personally intervene. And then from the vantage point of the Old Testament, we look for a God who is merciful, who will cover our guilt and our shame, who will make a way home again to where we're no longer wanderers away from God, but we are blessed in his presence. And so when we take another look at Genesis 4, it's not just about two brothers who are having some conflict. It's not just about a man whose sacrifice gets less than glowing remarks. But rather, it's about a God that we need to come home to. And you see, we have more in common, I think, at least I know I do, with Cain than with Abel. And God answers that need with a better sacrifice in Christ. And so I'd like to take a moment and look at Hebrews 12 with you now. There are a lot of those other unanswered questions when we look at Genesis 4. But again, I think the most important one is, what do we learn about God? And as we learn about God, we learn some things about ourselves. In Genesis chapter 12 and in verse 24, we see who Christ is. In this run-on commentary about the new covenant, in verse 18, we've not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest. Talking here about Mount Sinai as the Israelites come out of bondage and they come there to God's mountain. They're trembling with fear before him. The writer of Hebrews says, we've come to something better in verse 22, to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. But he talks about the sacrifice that we have been given. In verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We have a better sacrifice. And that is Christ's part in this story. But it's a better sacrifice than was Abel's sacrifice. It's a helpful point here as we consider this together. It was better because, one, it was a better sacrifice. In Hebrews 9:23, we're told about the sacrifice of bulls and goats, that it could not account for sin. But we're also told in Hebrews 11 and in verse 4 that Abel offered his sacrifice by faith, and that was one reason that his offering was counted acceptable. And so if you think about the blood of bulls and goats, Christ as a sacrifice was certainly better. His life costs more. It's of more worth, more weight than the life of bulls and goats. And of course, Christ had, we could say, more faith than Abel did. He trusted God to the very end. And so you think about the quality of their sacrifice in that sense. But notice Hebrews 12, it says in verse 24 that the blood speaks a better word. And there I've got to go back to Genesis 4. Because what God says to Cain is that the blood of Abel is crying out from the ground. Well, what was it crying out? It was crying out Justice. We need justice. Vengeance. God, restore. Life has been taken. Wrong has been committed. Sin. God, fix this, is the cry. And so we see this pattern throughout the Old Covenant of the avenger of blood, where if someone was murdered, then life would be taken in response. In Genesis 9, that becomes the rule where God says, if man's blood is shed, by man shall his blood be shed. You don't take on God's image like that. Man bears the image of God, and to kill him is to desecrate the image of God. And so Abel's blood is crying out, we need justice. But what does the blood of Christ cry out? Justice has been met. Sin has been atoned for. Mercy has been established. And so in that sense, Jesus' blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It speaks a blessing to us. And so we can turn to God in that sense because of his blessing. Now, we see our part here in Hebrews 12, 28, that our part is to offer acceptable worship. And again, there's another echo. I realize the context is looking at Mount Sinai, but I think we still see an echo with Abel back to Cain in Genesis 4. But before I get there, let me just say a word about anger. Because in Genesis 4, that's what God picks up on with Cain. He says, why are you angry? And it says that his face had fallen, he was angry. I think anger is one of those things that we feel when something gets in the way of our happiness. When things don't turn out the way we want, when something inconveniences me or causes me discomfort and it's in my way, and so I'm going to destroy that thing to get what I want. So for instance, when I get home from work and I just want to sit and relax and, something happens so that I can't sit and relax. Okay. How do I respond? You get angry and you just want to destroy whatever it is that got in your way. You know, that music's too loud and leave me alone. Or I'm trying to get from point A to point B and someone cuts me off and pulls out in front of me. I'm going to destroy that person. I was talking with someone yesterday and they live in Detroit, Michigan. And I said, is that safe? He said, well, I carry a gun with me all the time. I said, well, have you ever had to use it? And he said, once, road rage. Wow. And quite a literal situation. He said, I didn't pull it out, but that guy, he was yelling at me. And what was that? Well, it wasn't murder, but you see the roots of it there. Is I'm going to destroy the thing that is in the way of my happiness and has caused me inconvenience and discomfort. And so for Cain, he saw Abel as a thing that was keeping him from getting what he wanted. You call it jealousy, you call it envy. He was not acceptable before God, and he wanted to be acceptable before God, and God favored Abel above himself, and through that jealousy and anger, he destroyed his brother. Would you consider what God has done here in offering up his son that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel? Not blood that says, vengeance, we need justice, but blood that said, love, mercy, justice has been restored. Don't you know that God was angry because of our sin? And that anger drove him and encouraged him and sought out to destroy the thing that was causing this disruption. But God chose in his anger not to destroy us. We see the same mercy that he's showing toward Cain, toward the sinner, displayed toward us by him, instead of destroying us, destroying his son on the cross. God's anger was perfected in that moment of love where he could restore the sinner. And that is why we see it speaking a better word than the blood of Abel. Our anger needs to be more like God's, where instead of destroying the innocent to get what we want, we destroy our sin and even sacrifice ourselves so that we can be the servant. We need to be more like Christ. And in that sense, we see Hebrews 12, 28 pointing us to a character shift. In verse 28, we're told, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Why was it that in Genesis chapter 4, Cain's sacrifice was not accepted? I've got just 2 points on this to consider. We're not told point blank in Genesis 4 why God did not accept the sacrifice. We are told in Hebrews 11 again that by faith Abel offered an acceptable sacrifice. We could say, generally speaking, that Cain's sacrifice was not coupled with a trust and confidence in the God that he was worshiping. He did not have faith in his God as he offered that sacrifice. But what does that faith, that lack of faith, look like? In Genesis 4, I think we're given some details that are helpful to consider. In verse 3 and 4, it says, "In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground." And in verse 4, "Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions." Notice what it says about Abel's offering. It was the firstborn with the fat portions. He offered what was great, what was good. It was the best that he had. And God, I'm going to give you the very best that I have. And what did Cain offer? An offering of the fruit of the ground. No detail is given about how good it was or how great it was. And perhaps we get a sense of what Cain thought of God. I need to give God something, and so let me see what I have here on hand, and he brings it before the Lord. Versus Abel, who says, I'm going to plan for this, I'm going to think carefully through this, and I'm going to give God what is very best. I'm going to make a sacrifice unto the Lord. We see passages like in Malachi, where God says to his people, would you offer that to your governor, the ruler of the land? Would you give him that old blind heifer? No, you certainly wouldn't. Why do you think I would accept that? When we bring God less than our best, what is the leftovers of our time, the leftovers of our resources, even the leftovers of our mental capacity, where I'm done, it's the end of the day, and I don't have much time or focus left, we ought to give God our very best. But that expression of Cain's heart comes from somewhere. He's not giving the best. What does that mean? What does that indicate? In 1 John chapter 3, we're told that this kind of worship comes from a kind of worshiper who's not interested in giving God the best of his life. In 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 12, John says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. That's pretty simple. We shouldn't be like Cain, so don't murder your brother. Well, of course, and John's talking about loving one another, and the whole context of 1 John is about if you love God, you can't say you love God if you don't love your brother. But why is it that we lack love toward one another? Why is it that we spout off in anger? Why is it that we respond like we do? Because our own deeds are evil and not righteous. That kind of worship comes from somewhere. And so why is it that Cain's worship was not acceptable? He was not full of reverence. He was not full of awe of God. He was full of himself. May it never be of us that we'd be full of ourselves, that we'd be giving our best, that we would express a reverent life. When we think about Cain from Genesis 4, God is patiently trying to teach him and through him teach us who he is and who we ought to be. He is a God who is merciful, who is patient, who is leading us to repentance, and who is providing a way that we can come home. If this morning you are not a Christian and you have not thought about God's view of you, God sees where you are. He sees where you are in your life. He sees sin crouching at the door. Maybe it has already overtaken you. If you're not a Christian, we would encourage you to think about the sacrifice that God has offered on your behalf that speaks a better word, that says justice, that says mercy, that says love, that says restoration. You need to be washed, and you need to be buried, and you need to put Christ on in baptism. And if we can help you today, we would like to do that. If you're a Christian this morning and you have been offering God less than acceptable worship, you have not lived a life that is full of reverence and awe for the God who made you, and you need the prayer of the saints, we'd be glad to help you in that way too while we stand and sing for your encouragement.